This summer, we've been on a journey that we call 90 Days with Jesus, and we just said, as a church family, we're always all over the place in the summertime. Heidi and I have been, and you have been, and so we thought, what can we do together as we do that? And we thought, well, why don't we read what's called, we call them the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, the second half of the Bible. And we'll just kind of put together a reading plan, and that way, when you come back from vacation and get back in your life groups or Jesus spaces or whatever it is that you're doing, you'll kind of be in sync with the people around you. And then we're taking our weekend teaching out of that section that we're reading. So we're going to open up a new section this week, and I want to pull the weekend teaching out of it. So we're going to land in Luke chapter 9 this weekend. If you got your Bible, we're going to kind of just stay there for the weekend, and we're going to start kind of in the middle of it is where we're going to focus most of our attention in Luke chapter 9. As you read through this on your own, this part of the scripture is really, really rich, and part of it, especially verses, I'd say 28 through like 36, is really, really rich in theology. You get into something that we call the Transfiguration. There's a ton of theology. There's a really, really fun ties between the New and the Old Testament and giving you like a deeper insight into who Jesus is and what he's like. And as you're reading that, I encourage you to go deep into that and kind of, there's a lot of meat on the bone there and just really look at it. I'm not going to do that this weekend. So I'm going to kind of take the Dr. Bogue side of me and set it aside. And I want to really lean into the Pastor Jeff side of me, because as I was reading through this, that's kind of the side that like fired for me as I was just asking and praying to the Lord about where he wanted me to go with it. The reason that I want to do this and what I want to do for you is I want to bring some clarity to what it's actually like to follow Jesus. And the reason that I want to do that is because the misunderstanding of the reality of what it's actually like to follow Jesus is usually the foundation and the tension point of people walking away from their relationship with Jesus or deconstructing or being deeply disillusioned with what it means to follow Jesus. So I've just noticed this over the years. So I've been pastoring for 33 years. I just look young and I'm just kind of naturally sexy. And so I'm older than you think I am. But over all these years, I've just observed this again and again and again, where people's faith, the reality of their faith and the reality of their relationship with Jesus will collide with their assumptions. And when that happens, at a minimum, their faith is rocked and they're surprised about it. At a maximum, they'll kind of walk away and say, see, God let me down. And what happens is this, whether it's blatantly or subtly, we are often taught or we begin to assume falsehoods about who God is and what he's like. And what happens is we wind up making deals with God that he doesn't make with us. So sometimes it's really blatant. If you grew up in church, you've run into this at one level or another. Even if you grew up at Grace Church, you run into this at one level or another. If you're newer to your walk with Jesus, like many, many of us are here at Grace, in some ways, you're at an advantage. I grew up in church, and I spent a big chunk of my interaction with God unplugging falsehoods that I was taught. So if you're kind of coming at it new, and you're being taught the Bible off the bat, in some ways, you're at an advantage. But if you grew up in the church or around religion, you're going to run into this. Sometimes it's really blatant, like God only wants to prosper you. So there's a big heresy that's out. It's very popular in the world today. We call it the prosperity gospel, that God only wants to prosper you, bless you, multiply you. You're going to get rich. You're going to get healthy. Your hair's going to grow back. Like all the things you would ever want is there. That's a blatant example of a false teaching. And then there's a lot of subtle things. And some of this is a false teaching. Some of it's conclusions that we draw on our own. And we draw it from a culture, from our culture. So we might draw the conclusion that because I raise my kids in church, that's a guarantee that they'll follow Jesus and be healthy adults. We might draw the conclusion that if I'm a virgin and I marry a virgin, that's what God wants, and so we're going to have a good marriage. I work hard and I give and I tithe, and so I'm insulated from any financial struggles in my life. I don't smoke, drink, or chew. And what that means is I'm not going to get lung cancer, right? So these subtle deals. And we'll make a deal with God. Like, God, this is what you said. This is what you want. I make this deal with you. And that's going to cause me to meet my husband or to have a healthy marriage or nothing bad's going to happen to my family. And it's not a deal God makes with us. It's one that we make with him. And sometimes we're taught to do that. And then sometimes we kind of glean these conclusions one way or another. And it causes us to build a relationship with God and to put in like a faith system that is not the reality of what God promises or what's going to play out in our life. So when I was reading this passage, these passages I'm going to walk us through, that's kind of where my heart went. And I was like, man, if we could get a hold of this and we could understand the reality of our faith, when that reality plays out in the reality of our lives, it will allow us to be anchored in a different way, and it will cause us to miss some of this disillusionment. And if you're not a follower of Jesus yet, this is what you're signing up for. It is true that in Christ you find joy and peace and purpose and freedom, and there's more to it. And so there's a reality that you're signing up for. It's worth the reality, but if you don't know about it, it's almost like you were sold a false bill of goods. So I just wanna walk you through this a little bit, and I wanna show you kind of the pathway that Jesus took his disciples on in Luke chapter 9. So just at the very, very beginning, when we think about what it means to follow Jesus, we have to think of the goal or the outcome of following Jesus. So the reason we follow Jesus is so that we can become like Jesus. We don't follow Jesus to get rich. We don't follow Jesus so that, you know, everything goes our way. We don't follow Jesus so that life is just rainbows and unicorns and bubbles. We follow Jesus ultimately so we can become like Jesus. In fact, that's what the word Christian means. Christian means Christ-like, or the literal translation is little Christ. So in the very beginning of the church, when you were called a Christian is not something that you would call yourself. A Christian was an accusation that someone would make against you. And they would look at you and say, "That you're just a Christian. You're just like a little Christ. You're just trying to do everything that Jesus is doing and believe everything that Jesus would say." And it was an accusation that was received as a compliment. One time my mom was mad at me, and whenever she was mad at me, I'd call her Phyllis. She hated it. And so instead of mom, and so she was mad at me, and she's like, "Jeffrey," she would call me that. "You're not allowed. You will get tased if you do that." But she's like, "Jeffrey," and I was like, "Phyllis," and we're going back and forth. And she goes, "You are just like your father." And she looked, my dad was in the room, and me and my dad looked at each other, and I looked at Phyllis, and I was like, "Thank you." Like, thank you. You thought you insulted me. I want to be like my dad because I think he's awesome. And now we both get on your nerves, right? But that's what a Christian was. A Christian was you were living, acting like, talking like, thinking like, loving like, being motivated like Jesus, and someone would accuse you of it. So the goal of the Christian life is not a self-centered goal. It's not a balance. It's not a spirituality. It's to become like Christ in every way. And then the reward of the Christian life is you get to become like Christ. You don't become God, but you become, the fancy word is sanctified or glorified. So you overcome sin and you get to have Jesus's mind. All these wonderful things that we would think of, you kind of glean along life, and then it plays out fully when we're in heaven with him. And that's the goal, and that's the purpose of it. How God creates that in our life and how he kind of matures that in our life is he takes us through what I'm gonna call this weekend a recipe. And he adds certain ingredients into our life that are the normal ingredients that when put together cause us to land in that place where we are like Jesus and we're becoming more and more like Jesus. And you see this kind of played out. Jesus kind of walks the disciples through this here in Luke chapter 9. So it starts, I'm going to start us in verse 12, and I just want to show you this pattern or this recipe that plays out. So in verse 12 of Luke chapter 9, where we're going to intersect Jesus and the disciples is at a peak point of their ministry. So Jesus is wildly popular at this point. All the t-shirts are Jesus. He's on all the podcasts. He's totally blowing up on TikTok. Like, he's as popular as you can get at this point. And we're going to interact with him right after he does this incredible miracle. So he's got about 20,000 people that he's teaching out in this wilderness. He teaches all day, and now the people don't have anything to eat, and the disciples are concerned about it. So the Bible says that they came to him, and they said, hey, there's nothing in this remote place to eat. Verse 13, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, you feed them. You feed them. The disciples said, but we only have five loaves of bread and two fish. Are you expecting us to go and buy enough food for the crowd? For there were 5,000 men there, and then you would 3 or 4x that for the women and the children. So about 20,000 people. So disciples, like, they're hungry. Jesus is like, you feed them. And the guys are like, what, do we DoorDash? Do we Instacart? Like, what do we do? How are we supposed to do this? All we have is this bread and this fish. Then Jesus does one of his most famous miracles, one of the most incredible things. He took the 5 loaves, the 2 fish. He looked toward heaven. He blessed them. He broke them into pieces. He kept giving the bread and the fish to the disciples so they could distribute it. They do that. And then the Bible says this in verse 17, they all ate as much as they wanted. And afterwards, the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. So people eat, they're full, and then there's leftovers. Okay, ready? One of the ingredients in the recipe that is normal for the Christian life is blessing in abundance. That's true. One of the things that's normal in the Christian life is blessing in abundance. If you are a follower of Jesus, you will experience times where you are blessed beyond measure and that you have abundance. And that's especially true in our culture. If you have ever tried to lose weight, you live in abundance. You got too much. If your wife have ever looked at you and said, can you turn the air conditioning up? You live in abundance. If you as a family drove more than one car to church today, you live in abundance, right? If you're gonna go out to eat afterwards, you live in abundance. If you're gonna go out to eat Arachnes, you're living in sync with the Holy Spirit, right? So like, right, and it's great. The Bible says every good and perfect thing comes from above. The Bible says that God loves to bless his children, and that is a normal element of the Christian life. And the disciples just experienced that, and Jesus is the one who created it. Everybody's full, and there's leftovers, right? Now, what happens next is fascinating. So right after he feeds the 5,000, he goes on, and he sits the disciples down, and he has a very serious conversation with them. And this is in verse 22. So he sits them down, and he's like, guys, I need to tell you something. So everybody's buzzing. T-shirt sales were great. Everything's going well. There's plenty of leftovers. We're eating the leftovers of the leftovers the next day. He sits the disciples down. He says, I want you to understand something. The Son of Man must suffer terrible things. The Son of Man must suffer terrible things. He will be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He will be killed, but on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. So this is right after we hit a grand slam, right after the standing ovation, right after the most blessing and abundant time that the disciples had experienced so far. He's like, hey, as you're eating the leftovers from the day before, let's have a talk. You have to know something. It's not gonna be like this all the time. I'm not gonna come into walkout music all the time. That's not what's gonna happen. I'm going to suffer terrible things, and I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to be hated, and I'm going to be killed. You need to know that. They could not imagine that. Jesus is looking at them and saying, this is the reality of it. Ready? So the Christian life, one of the ingredients is blessing and abundance. Another ingredient that is normal in the Christian life is trials. It's absolutely 100% normal. And Jesus is like, that's gonna happen to me. And if you're my followers, that's gonna happen to you. He would expound on that in other parts of the Bible. And he would say, that's a part of the recipe of what I'm creating. And it's 100% normal that as a follower of Jesus, you will suffer terrible things. And you will be rejected. And some will even be killed. Martyrdom, which is dying for the cause of Christ, is normal in the history of the church. Martyrdom is happening today, on the planet today, for the followers of Jesus. And Jesus is looking at his disciples like, hey, yesterday was so much fun. Enjoy your leftover. I mean, it's great. That was real, but this is real. And this is normal as well. And then he says something to them that would have been very striking to them. He says, the Son of Man is going to suffer these terrible things. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to die. And then the very next thing he says to them is this. He says to the crowd, he says, listen, if any of you want to be my followers, you must give up your own way, take up your cross and follow me. So he looks at them. He's like, I'm going to suffer terrible things. And you're going to suffer terrible things because you're going to go through what I went through. And if you want to be my follower, you're going to have to endure that. Like you'll have times of blessings and abundance. You'll have times of trials where terrible things happen to you. And if you want to be my follower, when that terrible thing happens to you, when it's over, you have to get up the next morning and pick up that cross, that terrible thing, and follow me again. So Jesus is showing, he's like, blessing is abundant, normal. Trials, normal. And then I use the word endurance. The old English word was long-suffering. Long-suffering means to suffer long. That there's times when pain and want and need and distance is going to be a part of your life. And it is a normal thing if you're a Jesus follower, and if you want to follow me, then you're gonna have to embrace that. You're gonna have to pick up your cross and follow me. Now, the very next thing in Luke chapter 9 that Jesus says to them is fascinating. So they go from blessing and abundance, trials, endurance, and the very next thing he does is he gives them a glimpse of glory and reward. Glory and reward. So this is 8 days later, the Bible says. This is verse 28. 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, John, and James up to a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was transformed and his clothes were made dazzling light. We call that the transfiguration. It's a big theological word with a lot of theological meaning and ties to the Old Testament. And you should absolutely dig into that. It'll be fun to understand those things. So that happens, the transfiguration. Then the Bible says this. The Bible says, suddenly two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared and began talking with Jesus. So just get this image in your mind. So Jesus goes up onto the mountain to pray. The transfiguration happens, and you see Jesus in his glory. So you see Jesus kind of at home, how he would appear in heaven, so to say. And in his glory, he is complete, he is whole, there's none of the dimness of his humanity, he's just in his natural state. And with Jesus, who is God, are two people who are not God. And it's Moses and Elijah. These are two people from the Old Testament. If you read their story, they both were really screwed up people and probably would have not have passed a background check at Grace Church to work with kids. But that's Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah then appear with Jesus, and they appear in glory as well. So you're seeing Jesus, how he is in heaven, and then you're seeing two human beings, how they are in heaven. They are complete. They are purified. They are in the presence of God. They are sinless. Their pain and their sorrow is gone. So Jesus is glory, and then Moses and Elijah have been glorified. That it's the outcome of the Christian life. So the three of them are standing there, and the Bible says that they were glorious to see. It blew your mind. You and me have never seen anything like it in our lives. So glorious to see this glimpse into heaven. And they were speaking with Jesus about his exodus from the world, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Peter and the others had fallen asleep. When they woke up, they saw Jesus' glory and the two men standing with him. So they wake up and they're like, oh my gosh, this is the end. This is how it plays out. This is what heaven looks like. This is what Jesus looks like in heaven, how he's gonna be when we spend all of eternity with him. And this is what we're gonna look like in heaven. This is two mortal people who, for the sake of our conversation, were Jesus followers from the Old Testament. have gone to heaven and now they are glorified as well. It was unbelievable to see. And you see this recipe. You see times of blessing and abundance, completely normal. Times of trial, completely normal. Times of endurance, completely normal. That all leads to a time of glory and reward, which is actually completely normal. It's just eternal. And if you were looking and saying, what is it like to follow Jesus? Well, that's what it's like. Those are the elements of it, that this is the way that it plays out. There's blessings, there's trials, there's endurance, and it leads to glory and reward. It leads to this place of completeness and sinlessness, no more tears, no more pain, all the promises of heaven. And all of those elements are normal and natural and actually what it means to follow Jesus, right? Now, when this happens, Peter wakes up from his nap. So he's like, he wakes up from his nap. He sees Jesus and he sees Moses and Elijah. And he does something that I think is very, very natural. He looks at all of this, and the Bible says this, again, Luke chapter 9, verse 38. As Moses and Elijah were starting to leave, Peter, not even knowing what he was saying, blurted out, "Master, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let's make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." That word shelters can be translated a couple of ways. The way that it's probably translated best would be the word tabernacle. So I'll just Bible nerd on you for a minute. In the Old Testament, God had the Israelites, his chosen people, build a tabernacle. The tabernacle is where the presence of God resided. So if you wanted to have your sins forgiven, if you wanted to worship, if you wanted to pray, if you wanted to be in the presence of God, you would go to the tabernacle. Peter, who's an ancient Jewish person, knew all about that. And so when he saw the glory of God and he saw the outcome of what we would call the Christian life, and he was in the presence of that for a moment, he looked at Jesus and he's like, "Can we just stay here? Can we just build three tabernacles and just be in God's presence and be in God's glory and be in God's peace and enjoy this reward? Can we just make that happen?" Right? A couple weeks ago, I was at Momentum Youth Conference with our teenagers. So much fun to go there. So we have about 2,500, 3,000 teenagers at this youth conference, and it is a blast. And I get the privilege of like leading the whole thing, and so I love it. We're there for 5 days. At the end of the fifth day, I speak, and I'm pretty sure I'm the best speaker. And I speak and kind of wrap the conference up. And then we have a worship time, and we just let the band off the hook. It's so much fun. We're like, do everything you ever wanted to do. So it's so much fun. The lights are going, the kids are dancing, I'm dancing. It's just absolute blast. And we'll do that for a while. The band will wind down, the kids are cheering, I'll walk out to close the conference, and it happens every year. When I walk out and close the conference, the kids start chanting. They start chanting what? One more song. And then we're like, okay. And we'll give them like another song. It's just fun, you know? It's like, we all know what's gonna happen, but it's kind of fun. So I was joking around in the office the other day, and I said, wouldn't it be fun one year if every time the kids chanted one more song, we just kept giving them one more song until we exhausted them? Until the chant started to let us go, you know, kind of thing, right? Well, that's what Peter's doing. Peter's like, one more song. Because what's happening, like at youth conference, if you guys were there, teenagers, what's happening, what you're experiencing is real and authentic. It's just not complete. So it is an insulation from the rest of life on purpose. That doesn't make it fake. It doesn't make it shallow. It just means it's not complete. So Peter is like, can we just have this? This is amazing. This is incredible. Can we just build tabernacles and stay here? Because this is the best stuff that I've ever experienced. As he is saying that, it's fascinating. The Heavenly Father shows up. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Jesus is the Son. The Heavenly Father shows up. This is verse 34, chapter 9, book of Luke. Even as Peter was saying this, a cloud overshadowed them, and a terror gripped them, and the cloud covered them. And the Heavenly Father showed up, and what you're gonna see here in a minute is that he corrects Peter. Now, I wanna delineate something. He does not rebuke Peter. He does not say, how dare you say tabernacle? I'm changing the rules. He doesn't rebuke Peter. He corrects him. The difference between a correction and a rebuke is the pride in a person's heart. If you are prideful, God will rebuke you. If you are confused or in error, God is correcting you. By the way, that's how you know if you're prideful. If somebody corrects you or brings biblical truth to you and is correcting you, if you resist it and resent it, it's because your heart's full of pride. It's not because they're wrong, necessarily. But if we'll allow ourselves to be corrected, right, it's how we steer and navigate and grow in our relationship with God. So the Father comes in, and he corrects Peter. He's not mad. He just brings some clarity, and this is what he says. The Bible says, this is verse 35, then a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. So the Father is talking to Peter and says, I want to bring some correction to you because I need you to understand something. He says, this is my son, Jesus. And then he titles Jesus, my chosen one. That phrase is a really, really important phrase because the title, the chosen one, is embedded with blessing and suffering. And Peter would have understood it. So the Father says, this is my chosen one, which is a blessing. God chose. The Bible says, God, if you're a Jesus follower, God chose you. If you're not a Jesus follower yet, God wants to choose you, so to say. So you're chosen. But the one chosen one means that God put his blessing or his anointing on him, but it also meant he was chosen for something. And he was chosen to suffer. That's what the title incurred. In fact, Peter understood this. And we know he understood it because he wrote about it later on in the book of 1 Peter. He says, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty lives that you value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long ago before the world began. When a chosen one or a chosen lamb was chosen, they were chosen. It was an honor. They were chosen because they were valuable, because they were spotless, because they were beautiful, but they were chosen for sacrifice. And so God is looking at Peter and saying, listen, I want you to understand something. This is my son, and my son didn't come here so that you could build tabernacles and just live in this moment of glory and reward. My son came here to accomplish a mission that will lead to this glory and this reward. I said it this way, there's always a mission before there's a mansion. There's always a mission before there's a mansion. And Jesus had to complete the mission of the cross. So the glory of heaven, which Peter was seeing, is something that you and I could experience. And the Father's just bringing perspective back to that. So he says to Peter, this is my son, my chosen one. And then the last thing the Father says is he says this. He says, listen to him. Listen to him about what? Well, on a big level, I would say you listen to Jesus about everything. In this context, talking to Peter, I would think that God was saying, listen to him about what he said to you 8 days ago. Because blessing and reward is a normal part of your life, Peter, and you are over here seeing the ultimate blessing and the ultimate reward. What will happen, what happened to Moses and Elijah is gonna happen to you one day, but in the middle is this mission, and my son said to you, we're going to suffer terrible things. We're going to be rejected. And if you're going to follow me, that means that it's not just me, it's us. If you're going to follow the path that I am leading you down, you're going to go through the trials and the endurance that I'm going to go through. If you want to be like Jesus, that's the path that he walks. And there's a recipe that God is using to create something glorious and rewarding in your life. And the ingredients that go into that recipe are not just abundance and blessing, but trial and endurance leading to a greater glory. The rejection of that recipe, this is what I observed, it's kind of what was on my heart. The rejection of that recipe leads to false teaching and spiritual resentment, always. I don't want the recipe, I just want the blessing and the reward. So that's prosperity gospel. It's an empty gospel. God's greatest reward to you is never earthly. It's an empty gospel. It leads to resentment. I made a deal. I didn't smoke, drink, or chew, and I raised my kids in church. I married a virgin, and my life did not. See, it would always lead to false teaching and to spiritual resentment. But the acceptance of the recipe leads to depth, clarity, and trust. See? And it's the reality of how the glorious reward is made. So this this brownie changed my life this summer. It changed my life. So we're on vacation with our friends, and we're touring this city. And the tour guide's like, we can see where the world was changed historically. We can see where these absolutely incredible things happened that changed the course of human history. We can see this landmark that is like a world historical site, or we can go on a chocolate tour. And my team voted for the chocolate tour. And I'm like, and it was Heidi. Because she, you know why? Because she's an addict, that's why. Because she's addicted to chocolate. My wife has literally taken candy from babies and eaten it. Like so Heidi just loves chocolate. So the team was like, let's go on the chocolate tour. I like chocolate, but I'm like, you know, I'd rather see something that you can't see any other time. I can get chocolate in the office. And so, but we went on this chocolate tour. So we go on this chocolate tour about chocolate, and we wind up in this like restaurant thing. And we're sitting there in this restaurant thing, and the lady is like, we want to show you all the different varieties of cocoa that grow in our great, you know, where we live. I'm like, this is fantastic. I cannot wait to eat all this cocoa. So they bring out this cocoa. If you know anything about cocoa in its raw form is bitter. It's not good at all. In fact, if you've never had like a big spoonful of baking cocoa, you should do that today. Just down it, just pound that thing, right? So it's bitter. So we're eating this stuff, and they're like, this is this cocoa. And I ate it. I was like, it's terrible. And Heidi's like, the texture. And I'm like, eh. And then they give you this next one, like that's infused with like a pepper or something like that. And they're like, this is like bitter and it hurts. So I don't like this either. Heidi's like, oh, it's delicious. I noticed this. So we're going through all this thing. I'm not really having any fun, but I'm trying to be a good team sport. So we go through this whole thing. So the reward for going through this cocoa torture process is they'll say is the greatest brownie on the planet. They're like, and at the end of this process, you get to eat the greatest brownie on the planet. Heidi's losing her mind. And she's like, I can't wait. I'm like, I don't really care. So they're gonna go get the brownie. I raise my hand and I ask what I thought was a very logical question. Apparently I insulted somebody's culture. But I raised my hand and I was like, hey, what's this brownie made of? And the lady's like, the cocoa you just tasted. And I was like, that sounds like a really disgusting brownie to me because none of this was good. And Heidi, I got the whole shot to the ribs, you know, the whole thing. So we're sitting there waiting forever for them to make this brownie. And so they come out with this brownie, they set it in front of us, and we're gonna split it, right? And so Heidi goes, you're gonna taste the brownie? I was like, you can have it. She's like, you should taste it. I'm like, you know, I'm not in the mood for a brownie. And she's like, you can have it. She's like, honey, eat the brownie. I'm like, I cannot maintain this and be eating brownies like that. So she took a bite of the brownie and she goes, oh my goodness, this is the greatest brownie I've ever had. Now, ready? Heidi says that about every brownie she's ever eaten in her life. I have never heard her say anything except, this is the greatest brownie I've ever had. So I'm like, whatever. She goes, you need to taste it. I was like, I don't want to taste it. She's like, it's so good. I'm like, not if it was made from that cocoa. She's like, try it. I was like, I don't want to try it. She's like, here comes the plane. I'm just, right? And so she gets me to eat this brownie. I take a bite of this brownie, and it's the most incredible brownie I've ever had in my life. I mean, I've had two desserts that I remember distinctly eating, and one of them is this brownie. This brownie is so good that the next morning we almost missed a flight leaving a country so that we could have this brownie again. Because now we're all like, we gotta have the brownie, got the shakes, or sweating, and so we gotta have the brownie, right? So it's absolutely incredible. Ready? If you approach your relationship with Jesus based off the taste of the ingredients, you miss the glory and the reward of the brownie. It's a dumb illustration, but you'll remember it. See? And that's what happens. And it's very disillusioning. If you believe that following Jesus is just the sugar, and I like sugar, the more refined, the better. See? But if you believe that following Jesus is just blessing in abundance, you don't understand Jesus. There will be blessing in abundance. Don't get me wrong. There are absolute relationships, even material things, who's on a diet. Like, don't get me wrong. There's blessings in abundance. But it's not what it means. It's not the whole of the recipe. It's an ingredients within it. And if you believe that, you don't understand Jesus, and you will live in disappointment. Jesus did not live in blessing and abundance his time while he was here on earth. That wasn't even true of him. Why would it be true of you? It's not the path he walked. Why would you walk it? And there were times that he had joy, that he had fun, that he enjoyed his friends, that they ate really good, all of it. But it's not the whole of the existence. It's an ingredient in the recipe. If you believe that trials are unusual, in fact, later on, Peter, same guy here, he is the one who wrote about trials. He said, stop acting like something unusual is happening to you. Terrible things happening in your life is a normal part of following Jesus. And if I believe that trials equals God's absence or God's indifference, you will live in doubt and you will live in bitterness. I made a deal with you, God, and God will have to look at you and correct you and say, but I didn't make a deal with you. You made that up. My son is the model. And you're following him, and he had to go through terrible things. And he was rejected. And he was killed. If you believe that endurance is punishment instead of refinement, you'll be disillusioned. You'll give up. So when Jesus' brother James wrote, count it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, you're like, I'm out on that one. Because I don't know what I did that God is making me go through this. And God will look at you and say, you didn't do anything. You're becoming like... all of this weighs up for your glory. And this is what the Bible says. That the Bible says that these ingredients equal the brownie. That they equal glory and reward. So the Bible says when you're in times of abundance and blessing, what you want to do is you want to attain the glory through that. So what Paul says to Timothy is he says, warn those who are rich. Raise your hand if you're rich. Everybody put your hand up. You're rich, okay? Especially in a global historical world. We're all rich. Everybody in this room is rich. So Paul says, warn those who are rich not to fall in love with these riches. And then Jesus tells us what to do. He says, what you should do with your blessing and abundance is you should lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You can, so to say, increase the glory and the reward by the abundance and the blessing that I give you. When you're going through a trial, James says, count it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so you're mature and complete, not lacking anything. When I go through a trial, it pays off in the glory and the reward. Same thing with endurance. The Bible says that we endure patiently, and it leads to a glory for us. So God's like, this is the recipe. The blessings, the trial, and the endurance equal the glory and the reward. So it's not that God abandons. It's not that he punishes. It's not that he doesn't bless. It's not that he doesn't answer prayer. It's that he is creating something greater for us. And this recipe has these ingredients, his blessings, his trials, his endurance. And it leads to this glory. When Peter looked at Moses and Elijah and was like, they're like Jesus. They're in heaven like Jesus. It blow you away. Can we just be here? One more song. And the Father's like, yes, you can be here. But there's a mission. And my son told you about it, and he even told you what it was going to be like. So engage the mission. And I will take these ingredients, and I will make something wonderful out of it, I promise you. In fact, the Apostle Paul says it this way. He said, these are his words, Bible words. He says, these light and momentary struggles will give themselves over to this glory and reward. See? And that's the reality of what it's like to follow Jesus. There's nothing unusual happening when you go through terrible times. The only thing that's unusual is you have a deep peace that comes from the Holy Spirit and a passionate love that comes from the body of Christ that you wouldn't have otherwise. There's nothing unusual about suffering long suffering, endurance. The only thing that's unusual about it is it's not a punishment, it's a refinement. It's God giving you more in the long run, even though you don't have what you want in the short run. And the reward God promises is real. The glory is real. And if we trust that, it puts the short term in perspective. The blessings and the abundance is real too. They're just from God, they're not yours. And if we allow God to work this recipe in our lives, see, it's a powerful thing. If you allow the Father to correct your understanding, life will make sense, your faith will patiently endure, and the eternal reward that God wants to give you will be far beyond what you could ask or imagine. See? I don't know what ingredient God is working in your life right now. I just know he's working in your life. And some of you are going through incredible times of blessings. You financially or grandkids or you fell in love or you know whatever. You got God healed your physical ailment, like whatever. I mean, it's wonderful. I'm really pro times of blessing. Some of you are going through terrible trials. Terrible. More than I can imagine. I was meeting with a friend the other night, and what they've gone through, I don't know if you've ever been left speechless. I'm like, I can give you a hug because I don't have any words. Terrible. Some of you are enduring. You're like, when does this go away? It may not until glory. But the promise is that Christ won't leave you or forsake you. The promise is that the Holy Spirit will help you and empower you. The promise is that the church, the people of God, will surround you. And the promise is that there's a greater glory waiting. And we just got a glimpse of it here in Luke chapter 9. And that is the normal Christian life. So wherever God has you, he has you in his hand. Would you pray with me as the band comes out? Jesus, we love you. Jesus, I know I need reminded of this like 1,000 times a day. I'm so emotional and such a roller coaster. And so I go from happy to mad in the blink of an eye. And so, Lord, through your Spirit, would you take your word and just like press it down into us? And God, would you help us to just remember your faithfulness, your goodness? You're very blunt about this. You're super wide open about what it is, from the pain to the glory. And so God, if we could trust your heart. For those who don't know you yet, Jesus, you may be drawing them right now through the kindness of your Spirit. Lord, eyes wide open, but heart wide open. Because this is kind of the way that life works, but they can work that way and then no reward, no redemption. And so God, would you help that math to occur even when considering that? In these moments as we sing of your goodness and your character, would you just stir in our hearts, draw us closer to you, and make us more like you.